Our gracious Father and our God, we come before you this morning in recognition of our inadequacy and insufficiency in light of the times in which we live. And yet, Father, we realize that our sufficiency is in Christ, and therefore we look to you through the study of your word and through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and our fellowship together this morning to provide your all-sufficiency for that lack that we have. We also, Father, want to lift up leaders around the world that are going to be involved in response to the recent things that have happened in the United States. Father, especially for America, we pray that while it's natural that there be a righteous indignation against the things that have been perpetrated, how much more important it is that we have a righteous indignation against the evil that exists within ourselves. So, Father, I pray that throughout the United States of America, and in fact throughout the entire world, there might be a realization that there are things that we need to eradicate in our own lives. We pray, Father, that there will be a turning away from the worship of mammon, money, that there would be an awakening to our preoccupation with materialism, the superficiality of our spiritual lives, the fact that we have unnamed and unidentified idols within our personal as well as our social and national life. We pray, Father, for this nation, and we ask that there would be an awakening throughout this country, as there is certainly a loss of Australian lives as well. But Father, we ask that we would recognize that the solution ultimately does not come in either political, military, or economic action. Ultimately, the solution is personal commitment to Jesus Christ. We realize that Jesus Christ controls history. We realize that all of the fallible and mutable decisions of man can only serve to further and ultimately accomplish his purpose. So therefore, we pray that we would be in line and in step with your will in our lives today. We ask that you would accept our songs of praise and worship, that they would glorify Jesus Christ coming from a pure motive and a genuine desire. We ask, Father, that through the study of your word, our minds would be renewed so that we might be transformed into the likeness of him who is our Savior and your Son. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's open to John chapter 13. Remember that in John chapter 13, we start into the last major discourse of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we have the Sermon on the Mount, which was originally taught to his disciples. The Sermon on the Mount has been taken by many people in different places along the way through history as the way of salvation or the way into life. But in reality, the Sermon on the Mount is taught to those who are already believers. No one who has not first tasted the gift of God and the grace of life is ever going to be able to fulfill the Sermon on the Mount. Gandhi rejected Jesus Christ as Savior, but he tried to live according to the Sermon on the Mount. He may have come close as an unsaved person can, but that's a million miles away. It's light years away from the reality of what's being spoken of in the Sermon on the Mount. Then we have, of course, the Olivet Discourse, which is included in Matthew 24 and 25 and Luke chapter 21. The Olivet Discourse has to do with the tribulation period. The questions that were asked, what will be the signs of your coming and the end of the age? When will these things be? And Jesus answers in Matthew 24 and 25, primarily focused on the tribulation period. In Luke 21, focused primarily on the events of 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem. That, of course, relates predominantly to the Jewish people. In the time of judgment, the time of wrath, certainly there are many, many principles that you and I can extract from that and apply. But as always with Scripture, we need to keep it within its biblical context, within its historical context, and we need to then interpret it in light of that. What we have in John chapters 13 through 17 is referred to as the Upper Room Discourse. Actually, chapter 13 and 14 took place in the upper room. Chapters 15 through 17 apparently took place outside the city while they were on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. But what we have in John 13 through 17 is church age truth. And in order to clarify that for you, let me just give you a timeline All history, of course, is divided by the cross of Christ, and what we have prior to the cross is what we refer to as the Old Testament or the Old Covenant period. If we look at the crucifixion and then the resurrection and ascension of Christ, we see that this is followed by the coming of the Holy Spirit, which is the main topic of John chapters 13 through 16. This introduces a new age, which we refer to, for lack of a better term, as the church age. The church age refers to all those who are, as a result of faith in Christ, united with Him through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So what we have in John 13 through 17 relates to this present age. We are now toward the end of this age. This age is going to end with the rapture of the church, as taught in 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, also alluded to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And this is then going to result in a seven-year period, which is known as the tribulation period. Jesus speaks of it as the time of Jacob's trouble from the prophet Jeremiah, and he says that this is the most awful time that will ever exist. Now, we have to realize that there is a certain amount of transition time, and between approximately 33 AD and 70 AD, the gospel is still being presented to the Jewish people as a bona fide offer of the kingdom. But because the Jewish people as a whole rejected the gospel, then the judgment fell. So when we look at passages like Luke 21, Luke 21 is dealing specifically with 70 AD. In the book of Matthew, chapters 24 and 25, we're dealing primarily with the tribulation period. Of course, the Sermon on the Mount, which we have in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, relates to believers from that point forward, and it cuts across all those lines of distinction. But it's important for us to understand that what we're dealing with here in John 13 through 17 is the Lord's preparation to the disciples to enter into an entirely new age. His emphasis is on the coming of the Holy Spirit. His emphasis is on the ministries of the Spirit of God, which are, of course, available to you and I right now. If we just review what we've seen up to verse 20 or up to verse 17, I think we looked about that far in our last study. The very first thing that our Lord introduces the disciples to is the importance of cleansing after salvation. The washing of the feet is analogous to cleansing in the life of a believer, and there are three cleansings in the Bible. We're talking here about spiritual, not physical cleansings. We're not talking about all of the various washings that were a part of the Old Testament, because those only looked forward in a shadow form to what we have here. The first cleansing is the cleansing of salvation. This is a total and a permanent cleansing. In Ephesians 5:26, the Apostle Paul talks about those who have been washed with the water of the Word of God. This is what Jesus was referring to when he spoke to Peter, and he said, "He who is cleansed only needs to wash his feet." Now, the word to be clean or to cleanse there refers to an overall cleansing. When Jesus speaks of washing the feet, he uses a different word that refers only to washing a specific section. Nipto, we would call it a sponge bath. So salvation is comprehensive, not only of the total person, but for all time. Once a person has eternal life, once they have been forgiven all sins by faith in Christ, there is the need of washing in confession. The purpose of this has nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with spirituality. The principle that we find in 1 John 1:9 is that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the first truth that Jesus taught the disciples about the church age. The most important thing for you and I as believers is to realize that the responsibility is on us and the accountability is on us to allow the Lord to cleanse us day by day. When Jesus came to Peter, Peter said, "You will never wash my feet." Jesus said, "If I do not wash you, you have no part," or "you have no partnership, no participation with me." When you and I have unconfessed sin in our life, The scripture makes it clear that we are out of fellowship, we are in a state called carnality, and we are not participating in the plan of God for our life, no matter what our outward observances may be. The third cleansing is the cleansing of spirituality. The cleansing of spirituality is not after the fact, but before the fact. 1 John 1:7 says, "If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing us from all sin." In other words, the effect of the cross and the power of the cross is active in our life to keep us from falling into sin. This, of course, is parallel to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, "If by means of the Spirit you keep on walking, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." So those three cleansings are very important for us to understand. One is eternal and comprehensive, one is temporal and moment by moment, and of course, spirituality is the ultimate because it cleanses us before the fact. It cleanses us by keeping us from falling into areas of temptation and sin. Now, our Lord tells the disciples in John 13:17, "If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." There's no benefit to knowing the doctrinal implications of cleansing if we don't apply it. We can know the doctrine, we can understand the doctrine, but if we don't utilize it, we can quote 1 John 1:9, but that is not the application of 1 John 1:9. The application of 1 John 1:9 is a personal self-examination and confession, and then, of course, 1 John 1:7 is picking up and moving on in spirituality. So He says, "You're blessed if you do them." Now, I want you to notice in verse 18, we're really picking up in verse 21, but let me just review this intervening section. Jesus says in verse 18, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me.'" He quotes here Psalm 41 and verse 9, taken from an incident in David's life when David was battling against Absalom in the Absalom revolt. His closest friend and ally, a man by the name of Ahithophel, turned against him. And of course, Ahithophel set himself to try to bring David down, to try to destroy him, because Ahithophel became focused on the sin of David rather than on the plan of God. And there's a great danger in this for you and I, because you don't know, when you look at the life of another believer, where that person really is in their relation to the Lord. You don't know what God's going to do with them in the future. And Ahithophel ultimately saw that all of his plans came to nothing, and you'll remember that he then committed suicide. And Ahithophel, of course, most likely joined in the Absalom revolt because of the recent events concerning Bathsheba. And if you remember, we've established the fact that Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. So he had a lot of personal concerns, and he allowed those personal concerns to actually distract him from his spiritual stability. In verse 19, Jesus said, "I tell you before it comes, that when it comes to pass, you will believe that I am He." In other words, He wants them to know that He knows everything that's happening. If you go back to verse 11, it says, "He knew who would betray Him. Therefore He said, 'You are not all clean.'" When He spoke to the disciples at that point, Judas was still in the band. Judas was dismissed before the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, took place. And He's saying to them, "You are all clean," that is, those of you who are believers, "but not all of you are all clean." And that's a reference to Judas. A lot of Christians have struggled with the issue of Judas, and they have sometimes been deceived or misled by people who use Judas as an example of the fact that a person can be a believer and then ultimately lose their salvation. The scripture is very, very clear that Judas never believed, never was a member of the family of God, and I'll give you some verification of that this morning. He goes on in verse 20 to say, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives, whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Judas acted outwardly as if he received the Lord, but he didn't. He rejected him, and the result, of course, is evidenced in the events that take place now in verse 21. So what we want to do, we want to focus primarily this morning on Judas. In verses 21 through verse 30, we want to see what's taking place in the life of this man. We want to see how could he spend 3.5 years of his life in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ? How could he have constant evidences of the grace of God? How could he again and again be appealed to by the Lord Jesus Christ and ultimately turn his back? And of course, what this does is introduce us to the depth of human depravity, and it introduces us to the great danger of the hardening of the human heart. The Bible makes it very clear that it is possible for us to harden our heart, and ultimately God will seal us in that hardness. There's a point of no return when an unsaved person hears the gospel. The gospel is clearly presented, the way of salvation is made known, and every time they hear it, they are in great peril if they reject it. Because each time the heart is hardened, each time that happens, they lose what light they have in the soul. The Bible says that their understanding becomes darkened, their conscience becomes seared as with a hot iron, and every time that happens, the chance that they'll respond is minimized in the future. In verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit, and he testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Now you have to picture the setting. They are sitting around the table. They are eating the Passover meal. The Passover, going back to Exodus chapter 12, what related to the deliverance of the nation of Israel. And it was a major symbol of the redemptive work that Jesus Christ would do. In the Passover, they had to slay a lamb, and that lamb's blood then was struck on the door from top to bottom, from side to side, with a branch of hyssop. It would have made the symbol of a cross. They probably did not understand the full significance of it at that time, but as with all Old Testament ritual and observance, the shadow becomes clear when you see the reality. And so they're celebrating the Passover supper, and the Lord is indicating that he's about to be betrayed. Verse 22, the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. And it says in verse 23, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I give a piece of bread when I've dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Before we look at verses 27 through 30, I want to look at what's happening here and see some of the implications of it. It tells us here that when Jesus declared the absolute certainty that one of them would betray him, he became troubled. The word troubled here is from the verb terasso. It's been used of Jesus earlier. It was used of him at the tomb of Lazarus. There it's in the middle voice, and it literally means he troubled himself. He stirred up himself to the point of a troubled soul. And the reason, of course, is because he was in the presence of death. And he saw the grief, he saw the sorrow, he saw the pangs that death was bringing. He was not unmoved by the grief of those people. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, but of course he was considering things in their wider scope. He was looking at all that death had wrought in the human race. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all mankind." And wherever there is death, it is a reminder of sin. It is a reminder that sin separates man from God, and it shows us the consequences of that separation. Here, on the other hand, we have Jesus being troubled in a passive sense. He's being troubled in spirit by what is about to happen. And the reason he's troubled is because of his concern for Judas. Jesus loved Judas, and over again, the evidences of his love were manifested to this man. Now, you can use this verb, the word for troubled, in many, many ways. It means to trouble, to agitate, to disrupt, or disturb. It's used in some passages, like Matthew 2:3, of human perplexity. John 5 verses 4 and 7, it's used of the troubled waters of the sea. They were in the middle of a storm, and the waters were troubled. It's used in John chapter 14 and verse 1. Jesus is going to say, "Let not your heart be troubled." He uses the same word, and here it's referring to the effects of fear on the soul. It interferes with spiritual growth. We can see this in passages like Galatians 1:7, Galatians 5:10. And, of course, as in this particular passage, it talks about the deep turbulence of a spiritual struggle within the soul. There is a struggle going on in the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is a struggle of His love versus the hostility and the hatred that's lurking in the heart of Judas. In times of troubled soul, our deepest convictions, our deepest confidences are going to be revealed. And this is what David meant in Psalm 42 and verse 7 when he said, "Deep calls to deep at the sound of thy waterfalls. All thy breakers and thy waves have rolled over me." And what he's talking about is deep trial having a connection to the deep effects that it has within his soul. And not only that, but the depths of his soul crying out for the depths of God in a time of great need. So Jesus is troubled, and he says, "Most assuredly, I say, one of you will betray me." Now the word betray is an interesting word because it means literally to deliver up. It comes from a compound. I'll just show you the picture of it so we can break it down. A preposition, para, and a verb, didymi. Now, didymi means to give. It's a verb that's often used for the gifts of God's grace. Para is a preposition that basically means beside. Here it has the idea of giving over. It's the idea of delivering someone up. It is the common term for a criminal who is being delivered to sentencing. He's being delivered up. We talk about someone being remanded into custody. He's being delivered up, and that's the word that's used here. One of you is going to betray me. He uses the future tense here with the indicative mood to speak of the absolute certainty of what is about to happen. Now, having quoted verse 11 earlier, you know that Jesus knew what was going to happen. But he tells us that he knew what was going to happen from the beginning. And we're going to look at that in just a couple of moments. So our Lord is troubled because of what is about to happen. And this reminds us of something. If you stop and think about it, on the day that Jesus chose as one of his disciples, Judas, on that day, Jesus knew that the day was coming that Judas would betray him. Now, this is what we call divine foreknowledge. And there's a lot of confusion in people's minds about the foreknowledge of God and how does the foreknowledge of God affect the freedom or the free will of man. So we should at least look at something about the will of God here. We need to understand that there are mysteries in regard to the will of God that you and I are not going to be able to fathom. But there are three things we can say from Scripture. First of all, there is that which is referred to as the perfect will of God. And the perfect will of God is that which is revealed. We know His perfect will. Oftentimes Christians ask the question, how can I know the will of God? They're wanting guidance in regard to a question in their life. They want to be guided as to what job should I take or where should I live, what career should I choose, who should I marry, and on and on and on. Those things are not revealed. You can't open the Bible and it says John should marry Sally. Doesn't say that. But God does have a plan for your life. And the way that you and I can know the unrevealed plan of God is by doing the revealed plan of God. There are at least seven things revealed in the New Testament that are God's will for your life. And unless those seven things are being observed, you're not going to receive further guidance. First of all, of course, is salvation. It is God's will that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because He is not willing that any should perish. And after that, it is God's will that you grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. That is the declared will of God, that you know His Word and apply His Word in your life. A third area of God's revealed will is that it's His will that you live in the power of the Spirit of God, or that you live by faith. This is what we call the spiritual life. God's will is that you and I walk in the power of the Spirit. A fourth area, and I'm just pulling these off the top of my head, is that it is God's will that you and I be sanctified. Sanctification means that we are set apart from the world to God. In other words, He has a plan for our life and a purpose for our life. A lot of people want to know God's will for their life before they submit to that will, before they surrender. The idea is, well, if God will show me what He wants me to do, maybe I'll do it. God says, you'll never know my will for your life. You won't know His will for your life until first you submit yourselves to Him. That's sanctification. And of course, a fifth area of God's revealed will, every believer has a spiritual gift. That spiritual gift outlines the plan of God for your life. So you're not going to understand His spiritual gift until, of course, first of all, you study about spiritual gifts. You study about God's plan and purpose for each of us as an individual. You accept the truth of that and you say, I'm going to commit myself to do His will. And we could go on and on and on. There are a couple of others that don't come to mind immediately. It is God's will, of course, that you and I turn away from evil, that we reject areas of temptation in our life, and so on and so forth. It's God's will that we love one another. These are things that God says are His will for us. That's the perfect revealed will of God. But the second area is what we would call the permissive, concealed will of God. In other words, these are the things that are not revealed, and this is an area of permissiveness. By this, we mean that God gives to you and I the ability to say, yes, I will surrender and submit to your plan, or no, I won't. He gives you that freedom. You can do that. But when you do that, there is going to be a concealed purpose at work. When we read, for example, in passages like Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, we're told that all things work together for good to those that love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you choose to exercise His permissive will in saying no to His plan and His purpose, everything you do is going to work for the blessing of someone else who is surrendered to His plan. Ultimately, the events that have taken place in New York and Washington are working for the good of God's people. Now, they're not working to the good for everyone. There were people in those buildings who were believers. There were most likely people in those planes who were believers. It was their time to go home, and for them, death is not a disaster. Death is divine promotion. It's the best thing that could happen to them at that particular point of time. For those who have rejected Jesus Christ, like Judas, they will know throughout all eternity the endless acts of grace and kindness which Jesus Christ initiated in their behalf. They will remember forever the opportunities they had to believe in Jesus Christ. Many of those people who were working in those offices worked with people who were believers. They worked with people who gave them the gospel. They worked with people who urged them to trust Jesus Christ. They would have mocked, they would have scoffed, they would have hardened their heart. They woke up one day and they said, today is a day just like any other. And then, of course, sudden destruction comes upon them and they shall not escape. For those people, it's not going to work for good. But, of course, ultimately, it will work for the good of all who are surrendered to God's plan. That's the confidence that you and I have in history. There is nothing that can happen in history that is going to work against the good plan of God for us if we're surrendered to it. Right now, there are believers who are being held in incarceration in Afghanistan. They're in incarceration because they were preaching the gospel in a place where man has said it's illegal to preach the gospel. Those people are in the best place they can be. Humanistically, if we allow humanism to overwhelm divine viewpoint, we start saying, if only they can be delivered, if only they can be set free. But you don't know that that's the will of God for their life. It may be that the will of God for their life is that they be given the highest possible honor that any believer can be given, and that is to be put to death for their faith and for their loyalty and love to Jesus Christ. And therefore, we have to have a little bit broader perspective in what's going on. It is not by accident that they're there during these current events. It is not by accident that they chose to obey God rather than men. Those who are foreigners and those who are nationals, all of them arrested together, they were people who knew the price that they were accepting. And so they find themselves, and the concealed will of God is going to work out in that. I know from having been in India shortly after the gentleman from Queensland and his two boys were burned to death by Hindu fanatics. And I can tell you that that incident and the response of his family in reaction to that did more to put shame on the Hindu religion and to promote and glorify Jesus Christ than anything else could have done. It was shown on nationwide television what had happened. It was shown his family coming and saying, "We forgive the people who have murdered our husband and our sons. We urge them to trust in Jesus Christ." And it was shown on nationwide television. And it was declared that there was great shame throughout the entire Hindu community, even though India is moving rapidly toward a fundamentalist Hindu state. So all of these things have a purpose. And those who surrender to God's plan, they're going to use God's permission to say yes. Other people are going to use God's permission to say no. A concealed purpose goes into effect, and it's happening right here in this passage with Judas. The third area is what we call the overruling will of God. And the overruling will of God is predetermined. Predetermined. In other words, it is going to happen. I'll give you an example of what happens here. We're being told that Judas, by his own determination, is going to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to hold your place here and turn with me to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, Peter is preaching the gospel. By the way, you remember later on in chapter 4 and chapter 5, they're going to suffer for this. The authorities of the land are going to tell them that it is illegal to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. They're going to keep on doing it. We often hear people say there are nations where the gospel can't be preached. That's false. There are just nations where the price is high. There are nations where it's against the law. And you and I are living in a time when we're supposed to respect all religions and not declare one over the other. And of course, to accept that is false to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whether it be arrest, whether it be fines, whether it be death, as believers, we are commanded to make disciples of all nations. And you can't do that unless you make the issue clear. So he says, as he is proclaiming the truth to these people, and by the way, remember, ultimately, Peter was martyred for doing what he's doing right here. He paid the ultimate price of being crucified, not only crucified, but at his own request, he was crucified upside down to show his awareness that he was not worthy to die in the manner of his Lord. But he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." These people were not ignorant, they were cognizant, and therefore without excuse. Verse 23, "Him being delivered by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death." Now, two things are coming together here in Peter's statement. Number one, it was the eternal purpose of God that Jesus Christ die for the sins of the world. Number two, you are guilty of his murder. Now, what we see here is the perfect will of God, the permissive will of God, and the overruling will of God all coming together. So he says he was delivered. By the way, the word delivered is our word paradidomi. Who delivered him? Judas delivered him. But ultimately, who delivered him? The Father delivered him. Being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death, whom God raised up. That's the overruling will of God, having loosed the pains of death, because it was impossible that he should be held by death. So as we go back to John chapter 13, you'll understand the principle that's stated in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. The things that are revealed belong to us. The things that are concealed belong to God. There are things that God has told us. There are things He has not told us. What He has not told us, we don't need to worry about. What He has told us, we're accountable for. And in that passage, when Moses says, the things that are concealed belong to God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children, that we may know them and do them. And that's the accountability that we have. Judas is accountable for his decisions here, and the Lord is going to make an appeal to Judas. Now notice as we move on in verse 22, the disciples looking at one another were perplexed. If you go back to Mark 14, verses 18 and 19, Mark tells us that when this happened, they began to look at one another and say, Lord, is it I? Am I the one that's going to betray you? And they were very conscious of their capability to betray him. It's interesting also that where he speaks here of Judas betraying him in verse 21, at the end of chapter 13, in verse 38, he's going to tell Peter that he will deny him. What is the difference between betraying him and denying him? Well, first of all, you have one person who is unsaved betraying him, you have another person who is saved who's going to deny him. You and I can deny him, and Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12 and following that if we suffer with him, we'll reign with him, but if we deny him, he will deny us. And what we're denied is blessing in time and reward in eternity if we fail to live for his purpose. So Judas is going to betray him. The disciples are looking at one another perplexed. The word for perplexity here is a different word for being disturbed, but its emphasis is on confusion. They're confused, they're perplexed, they don't know what to think of what's being said, and as Mark reveals to us, they begin to ask, is it I? Am I going to do this? Verse 23 then tells us that the disciple Jesus loved was leaning on his bosom or on his breast. You have to remember that they did not sit at tables like we do. They reclined, and they reclined toward the left. So you would have had Jesus at the head of a sort of horseshoe-shaped, U-shaped table. That was, of course, the place of honor. He would have been sitting, leaning on his left arm. John would have been leaning with his basically shoulder to shoulder, as the saying is, sort of his head at Jesus' bosom or at his chest. But the astounding thing here is the position of Judas. Judas is at Jesus' left. Both the position of the right hand and the position of the left hand were positions of honor. You might remember that James and John, through their mother, came to Jesus on occasion saying, we have one thing we want to ask. We want to sit on your right hand and your left hand when you come into your kingdom. And he said, it's not for me to give that. It's for those for whom the Father has determined it. God already has a plan as to who's going to hold those positions. I have my idea who they may be, but my idea is worthless because it doesn't tell us. But Judas is in a position of friendship. And he's going to receive not only the friendship of the Lord in being seated, because as they entered in, the Lord would have seated each of them where he wanted them. But he's also going to receive a further mark of friendship and a further appeal. So John leans back. The disciple Jesus loved is, of course, the author of this book, John. And Peter motions to him and through signs tells him, you know, ask him, who is it? And so John asks him, and Jesus answers. Now Jesus, sitting the way he was, would be able to speak right into the ear of John. He would also be able to turn and speak right into the ear of Judas. So Jesus says, it is he to whom I give a piece of bread when I've dipped it. We have to understand in Oriental custom, and this holds true in much of the Middle East today, if the host of the feast gives you a choice morsel, it is a sign of respect. It is also an invitation. Among Arabs, even to this day, even if you're an enemy, if you enter into their tent and receive hospitality, you are free of any kind of retaliation or any evidences of hostility until you have departed from the camp. If you're a big enemy, you better start running when you get outside the camp. But once you're there, the law of hospitality demands that you be treated as a guest. Jesus knew where Judas stood. Jesus knew, we were told earlier in John chapter 12, that Judas kept the money box and he was a thief and he pilfered from it. Jesus knew that. Now you might ask the question, why didn't he make an issue of it? There's no doubt in my mind that repeatedly on personal and private occasions, he appealed to Judas in some way, maybe not directly. It's one of the hardest things that people have to get used to in a local church. I've had people that have gotten very upset with me because I don't do something. They want me to do something, and basically what they want is for me to be a spiritual policeman and run around and investigate everybody's lives, find out what everybody's doing, and set them straight. That is not the job of the pastor. That is not the way that Jesus Christ led. Jesus Christ led by teaching them the Word, giving them an example, and appealing to them to follow. And if they're not going to do it under the teaching of the Word, the conviction of the Spirit, the example that they see, nothing you can do is going to change them except that you will do great damage, as religious Christianity, superficial Christianity has shown through the ages, and that is you will impose on them a change that is not real. You'll be just like the Pharisees in making them twice the child of hell that you are, because you'll impose on them a change that is not a change of heart, and therefore is not a change of the inner man. They'll obey, they'll comply, they'll do what you impose on them only because it's costly not to. But they're not doing it for the right reason. And those kind of changes we don't need. And I've emphasized to people that while the world works through peer pressure, the world works through force, and it works from the outside in. In other words, it imposes changes on the outside. They may or may not affect the inside. Spiritual life works the opposite direction. The spiritual life works from the center to the circumference. And if the change doesn't take place, and that's why the teaching of the Word of God is so important, because you see, gathered in a setting like this, you can sit here and I can say whatever the Spirit of God gives to say about this passage, and no doubt, as I'm often reminded, some of you are going to come forward and say, how did you know what was going on in my life? Well, the truth is, I don't. I don't know where you are. I don't investigate you. I don't come around and enter into your house as pastors have been wont to do and find out what you're reading or what are you watching or where are you going, because that's none of my business. My business is to teach the Word, and when the Word of God is taught in the power of the Spirit of God, it will reach the target, and the target is your human spirit. And beginning in the spirit, working out to the soul, and ultimately to the external life, changes are going to take place. That's what the Bible calls transformation. The other way around is what the Bible calls being conformed. Conformity happens through outward pressure. Transformation occurs as a result of inner change. So that, of course, is how the Lord was dealing with Judas. And he dips the bread, he hands it to Judas, and this is the final appeal of Jesus to Judas. Remember that it was an evidence of friendship, it was an evidence of goodwill, it was also an appeal. And that appeal was for a response in like kind. But I want you to notice that having given it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, it says in verse 27, now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And it's very significant that Satan entered him and then he went out. And this was before the Last Supper. This was before Jesus took the emblem of the cup and the bread and shared it among the disciples. Judas had to be excluded. I want you to notice, first of all, he is excluded by the words of Jesus when he says in verse 10, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. You disciples who are believers are clean, but not all of you. There was one who was excluded, and it says, for he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. Now, you and I may hide from the eyes of men what's really going on, but we'll never hide from the eyes of God. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And the passage goes on in Hebrews 4:13 to say, all things are naked and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. He knows what's going on in your soul. He knows every attitude. He knows every motive. He knows the intents of your heart, and it will never, ever be hidden from Him. God deals with you and I based on what's going on the inside. And this is, of course, certainly true with Judas. Judas receives the emblem of our Lord's goodwill, and he has a decision to make. There's an invitation explicit in the offering of that bread. And that invitation, whether he considered it for a moment, whether his heart was already hardened, but he makes his final decision. He's already thinking about it. He's already gone to the high priest and discussed the possibility. He's been moving in that direction. Now the Lord gives him the final appeal. He takes it. He thinks about it. He says, no, I'm going through with it. And that's why it says, Satan entered his heart. Judas pushed him out. Now I want to tell you a little bit about Judas. You might just want to jot down some passages so you'll not be confused about where this man was spiritually. The first passage is John 6:64. Jesus knew from the beginning who would not believe in him and who would betray him. Now that passage declares to us that Judas was among the unbelievers. He never received Christ as Savior. Just like people can enter into a church setting, people can have a very religious life, people can be great actors. In fact, I'll go so far as to say, and this is on the basis of a statement of Jesus Christ when he said, the children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light. Judas probably was one of the most exemplary, if not the most exemplary, in the disciple band. Unsaved, unregenerate, and yet a perfect example outwardly of what you think a follower of Jesus should be. When our Lord began to reveal to the disciples that one would betray him, none of the disciples suspected Judas. It would have been the furthest thing from their mind. They would have suspected one another first. James, John, Peter, probably looking at each other, wondering, is it me or is it them? Not even the hint of suspicion of Judas. Secondly, John 6, verses 70 and 71, Jesus said, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? Let me just jot these down for you, because when we look at the full picture of Judas, we begin to realize that we're dealing with someone who is different somehow. First of all, John chapter 6 and verse 64, he did not believe, and therefore he would betray. Secondly, John chapter 6, verses 70 and 71, one of you is a devil. Now that's unusual language. Thirdly, in our Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 12, he says, those you have given me, not one is lost except the son of perdition. The term son of perdition is only used one other place in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. It is used of Antichrist. And finally, and I think this is an ominous closure to the Scripture's comments on Judas, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 25, Peter says of Judas that after he died, he went to his own place. Now, one of the things that I think is significant is when we get into the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation talks about Antichrist, it says of him, he was, he is not, and he is yet to come. And that indicates to us that Antichrist is going to be someone who has been on the world scene before, who is not on the world scene at the time of writing, who is going to come back. So those five things, the first four directly, the fifth one, again, we're not given a lot of information. We can only go as far as that particular statement allows us to go. Antichrist will be someone who has been on the world scene before, who is not at the present, and then is yet to come. So all of these things sort of open our eyes to the fact that we are dealing here with a very unusual individual. This man, as Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, is declared to be a personification of the devil. One of you is a devil, he said. in the present tense, and now we read, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. So we have the personal indwelling of Judas by the devil himself. Jesus, knowing that this has taken place, turns to him and says, what you do, do quickly. That's an imperative. What you're doing, do it quickly. Get it over and done with. And all appeal is over. All contact is broken. All chance for Judas is gone. He has sealed himself to his destruction or to his perdition. And then it says of Judas, knowing the table knew for what reason he said this to him, for some thought because Judas had the money box Jesus had sent to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. But I want you to notice verse 30, having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. Now that is significant, not only because of the setting at that time, but also spiritually as well. Obviously, he was in the dark as an unbeliever. He had never entered the light. He was going out into that which was compatible for him, which was the night. But there's greater significance, and that is, where are we? What's going on? It's the Passover. If you remember anything of the Passover, on the Passover night, when the Passover meal was eaten, the lamb was slain, the blood was struck like this, from top to bottom and side to side, with a branch of hyssop, and the command was very specific, and it was obeyed for 1,500 years, continues to be obeyed to the present time in Orthodox Jewish homes where they celebrate the Passover. You do not go out the doors. To go out the doors is to stand in peril of the death angel. You were not to leave. And only those who were behind the door, by implication, only those who are under the blood or covered by the blood are going to be delivered from destruction. Judas goes out, and John tells us it was night because twilight having fallen, the sun having gone down, he was not to depart from that place. The streets would have been empty. No one would have been out moving about. Everyone would have been at home. They would have been celebrating the Passover meal. So, having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. Let me just conclude very quickly with five things about light and darkness that we've seen so far in the Gospel of John. John talks a lot about light versus darkness. I'll just touch on these quickly. First of all, John 1, verses 4 and 5. John says of Jesus, in him was life, and his life was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The word comprehend can also mean to overwhelm. He shined in the dark, but the dark could not overwhelm it. Our second reference is in John 3:19. Where John says, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So here we see light and darkness in relation to the choice people make concerning Jesus Christ. Third reference, John chapter 8 and verse 12. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Judas, though he outwardly pretended to be a follower, inwardly he was in the dark. Fourth, John 11, verses 9 and 10. Jesus said, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And that certainly has ominous implications for Judas. And then we're going to see in the section ahead, in John 12, 35 and 36, which we've already covered, entrance into the light is a matter of faith. Jesus said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overwhelm you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And of course, we're told by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, we once were darkness, but now by faith in Christ we have become light in the Lord. Therefore, we're to walk as children of light. That's a decision that we have to make, and once again, we can just wrap it up by considering the fact that the will of God is just as relevant in our life as it was in the life of the disciples at this time, in the life of Judas. His perfect will is revealed to us in His Word. His permissive will goes into effect based on our decisions. That's concealed from us, how it's going to work out. When we make decisions, whether for good or evil, we never know how those decisions are going to work out. But we do know if we make wise decisions, they will result in blessing. We don't know how or to what extent. If we make foolish decisions, they're going to result in cursing. Again, we do not know the extent. God will work that out according to His concealed will. And then finally, He's going to overrule both good and evil to accomplish His predetermined plan. And whether we look 2,000 years ago at Judas, whether we look today at events that are taking place in the world, the sovereign will of God, His predetermined purpose, is going to be accomplished. We can have confidence in that, and we need to make sure that we're walking in line with it. Let's pray, and we will close with a couple of songs as we finish up this morning. Join me at the throne of grace as we ask that the Lord apply these things to each of us according to our personal need. Father in heaven, we thank You for the truth of Your Word, for the light that it shines not only on our life but on the dark world in which we live. We realize that having heard the truth and having seen the light, we are now accountable for the light that we've been given. We pray that we would not harden our hearts, knowing that that decision has ramifications and consequences beyond our ability to compute. We ask rather that we would surrender ourselves and humble ourselves before the authority of Your Word and before the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We ask that we would receive this light in faith, and as a result of that, that it might shine in and through us in our personal lives. We also pray that not only for us, but for Your children throughout the world, that we would all let our light so shine in such a way, just by virtue of the life that we live, by the decisions that we make, by the depth of our spiritual life, by our refusal to live a superficial religious experience, that our light might shine in such a way that others would see it, and as a result come to faith in Jesus Christ, and also that they would then manifest that light as well. We thank You, Father, for the grace that You shed on us day by day, for the many evidences, the many tokens of Your love and Your compassion, of Your undertaking in our behalf, providing for our needs, and showering us with grace and blessing. We pray that we would never lose sight of these things, and that we would give thanks always in all things, because You work all things together for the good of those who love You. We just ask these things with confidence and certainty in light of Your Word and in faith in Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.